And as you're getting seated, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, where we are going to be revisiting some of the verses that we looked at last Sunday. If you were with us last Sunday, we looked at a large portion of John chapter 6 and examined specifically this key word that Jesus gives about how he is the bread of life. There are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John that Jesus makes about himself. The first one is that he is the bread of life, and that is one of the key themes for this entire chapter. And so we looked last Sunday at the bread of life, but what I also said last Sunday is that there are some other very, very crucial themes in this chapter and some verses that we read last Sunday but that I didn't cover last Sunday. So we're going to come back to some of those verses and look at some of the other things that Jesus talks about here. And then we're also going to see what happens at the end of this chapter. So I will start this morning by reading in verse 35. We'll be reading verse 35 to 71. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we want to be a people of your word, O Lord. And so we pray that you would help us as we come together each and every week to be people of your word. You tell us in your word that blessed is the man who delights in your word, who does not walk in the way of sinners or stand in the seat of scoffers, Lord, but who delights in your word and meditates on it day and night. And you say that man or that woman will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Lord, we want to be like that tree. And so we pray that you would help us to delight in your word, to root ourselves in your word, and to be a people of your word. Use your word to do your work in our lives, even here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I said last week that the central invitation of Jesus in John 6 is to believe. And, of course, verse 35 is the summary of this invitation. Jesus says in John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. As we saw last week, Jesus says, everyone who comes to him and believes in him will have eternal satisfaction, eternal life, eternal joy. All of those things are promised. And so with such a generous invitation, you would think, surely, everyone who would have heard this invitation in the day of Jesus would have come to him, right? What is there to lose? And you have everything to gain and nothing to lose in a sense. Why wouldn't anyone and everyone come to receive the invitation? And yet, you get to the end of chapter 6 and you see that not everyone did come to Jesus. Many came, some came, but many departed. And the question I want to explore this morning is why? Why is it that among the crowds that encountered Jesus during his ministry, some came to him and others departed from him? We could ask that same question about our world today. Why is it that many people in the world today, when they hear the gospel, will respond with mixed results? So that if you had a large crowd of people who heard the gospel, some would come to Jesus and others would depart from Jesus. Why is that the case? Or we could ask it in a much more personal way. If you're sitting here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, why did you come to Christ? Why did you come to Christ? And maybe another person in your family didn't respond in the same way. Or someone who's a neighbor didn't respond in the same way. These are difficult and deep questions. And yet, if you look carefully through John 6, Jesus has a great deal to say about coming to him. And what does it mean to come to him? And who is it that comes to him? And how is it that one comes to him? You start looking, he says several very, very significant things here about this question. So first of all, one of the things he says is that those who come to Jesus have been given by the Father. Go back with me to verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Notice what Jesus says about those who come to him. Is it those who are smarter than everyone else who come to Jesus? No. Is it those who are more righteous than everyone else who come to Jesus? No. Is it those who are better looking than everyone else who come to Jesus? Thankfully, that one's not in there, right? It's not those who are smarter than everyone else who come to Jesus. It's not those who are more righteous than everyone else who come to Jesus. Not those who are better looking than everyone else. Who is it that comes to Jesus? According to him, he says, it is those who the Father has given him come to him. What this is pointing to is a doctrine that we see throughout the scriptures, and it's the doctrine of election. The doctrine of unconditional election teaches that God has chosen a people to be saved whom he has given to his son, and that this was something that he did unconditionally. In other words, it wasn't based upon any merit within those people. It wasn't based upon anything commendable or meritorious within them. It was based solely upon his free grace. That is why we can say we're saved by grace and grace alone. J.C. Ryle writes these words. He says, "The Father from all eternity has given to the Son a people to be his own peculiar people. The saints are given to Christ by the Father as a flock which Christ undertakes to save completely and to present complete at the last day." Sometimes when people read the Bible, they think, well, that whole idea of election is just something that, well, Paul talked about in a couple of places, and we don't really know what he was talking about, so we'll just ignore that. But what we find when we come to John 6 is it's very explicitly taught by Jesus right here. What John 6 makes clear is that long before any of us were ever born, the Father chose a people for himself and promised them to his Son. But that promise was conditional upon the Son going into the world and dying for that same people so that they could be made righteous through his work. And so the Son was sent into the world to accomplish the Father's will, and both the Father and the Son were of one purpose and of one mind to save this people and raise them to eternal life. Jesus says the exact same thing later in John when we get to John 17. Look at John 17, 1 through 2. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Notice once again that those who receive eternal life are all whom the Father has given him. In other words, it is not the ones who come to Jesus that the Lord will choose. It is the ones God chooses who will come to Jesus. Now, this, if anything, should humble us, because that means if you're sitting in this room today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it's not because of your own merit. It's not because of anything in yourself. It's not because of something that you have done. It's because of something that the Lord has done. It's all about what the Lord has done. It's all grace, 100% grace from start to finish. If I am a believer, it's not because I'm smarter or better or worthier than someone else. It's simply because the Father has graciously decided to give me to his Son. And so the first thing Jesus makes clear about those who come to him is he says, those who come to me have been given to me by the Father. And then here's the second thing he says about those who come. He says, those who come have been drawn by the Father. Look at verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, when he talks about no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, he's not talking about God the Father got out a bunch of crayons and then drew a picture of you on a piece of paper. Not talking about drawing in the sense of artwork. We're talking about drawing in the sense of pulling or drawing something to yourself. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him." I want you to carefully take note of the language he uses. He doesn't say, "No one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In other words, we are not able to come to Christ by our own power or by our own volition. We are totally unable to do that. The only way a person can come to Christ is if the Father draws that person to him. Now, why is that? Seems strange, doesn't it? We say, well, of course I could come to Christ of my own volition. But the Bible says, no, that's not possible. And the reason is because sin has so totally affected and corrupted us that it has corrupted not just our bodies, but it's corrupted our minds and our hearts and even our will, so that our will is in bondage. And so we are so corrupted by sin in our fallen state that we do not have the ability to come to Christ on our own. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans 8, verse 7. He says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's not just that we don't come to God or don't please, it's that we can't do those things. Sin renders us totally unable to come to God. Here's how Bible scholar Leon Morris writes. He says, people do not come to Christ because it seems a good idea to them. It never does seem a good idea to sinful people. Apart from a divine work in their souls, people remain more or less contentedly in their sins. If it were left up to human beings to come to God, how many people would ever come to God or would come to Christ? According to the Bible, the answer is zero. If it were left up to you and if it were left up to me, if it were left up to the world, if it were in our power to determine who would come to Christ, then no one would ever, ever come to Christ because we don't have the ability to do it. But thankfully, Scripture says he doesn't leave us to ourselves, but God has not only given a people to the Son, but draws those same people to him, changing their hearts in faith. We call this, in Reformed theology, it's called the doctrine of irresistible grace, which is a little bit misleading because you can resist God's grace. Everybody resists God and resists his grace in their sinful, fallen condition. We all do. But the doctrine of irresistible grace teaches that God overcomes our resistance and draws us to himself, bringing us into relationship with Jesus. You know, one of my favorite illustrations of this is the story of C.S. Lewis's conversion. And some of you have heard me share this before, but C.S. Lewis was a committed unbeliever for most of the early part of his life. He was not a Christian. In fact, he was quite antagonistic towards Christianity. In his spiritual autobiography, he writes this. He says, I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. I had wanted to call my soul my own. I had always aimed at limited liabilities. The supernatural itself had been to me first an illicit dram, and then, as by a drunkard's reaction, nauseous. That was his view of Christianity. Nauseous. He continued to rebel against the idea that he needed God, even though some of his favorite teachers were Christians, many of his favorite friends were Christians, many of his favorite authors were Christians. He had wanted nothing to do with Christianity, but God continued to sort of bang down the door of his life and eventually overcame his resistance and drew him to Christ. Listen to how he describes it. This is how he describes it in his own writing. He says, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Lewis described his conversion not as a man who was thought the gospel was a great idea. He described his conversion as a man being dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. And that's a humorous thing, but it also illustrates something very real, which is that reality that Jesus points to in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In our natural and fallen state, we all resist Christ. But it is God who overcomes that resistance and draws us to himself. None of us who are Christians can claim that we came to Christ on our own terms. To say so would be to say that I save myself by my own righteousness. But no, it's by grace, and it's by grace alone. And so we see that those who come to the Father, Jesus says, have been given to him by the Father, and those who come to him have been drawn by the Father. And then here's a third truth that Jesus makes clear in John 6, and that is those who come to him will be preserved by the Son. Verse 38. Go back with me to verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." How many people whom the Father has given to him will Christ lose? The answer he makes very clear is not a single one. Jesus makes clear that all who have been given to him will be secure. And I quoted these words from J.C. Ryle last week, but I want to read them again because they're so powerful. He says, "Christ will never allow any soul that is committed to him to be lost and cast away. He will keep it safe from grace to glory in spite of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not one bone of his mystical body shall ever be broken. Not one lamb of his flock shall ever be left behind in the wilderness. He will raise to glory in the last day the whole flock entrusted to his charge, and not one shall be found missing." In Reformed theology, what we call this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and it teaches that for those who are born again, there is eternal security, and I want you to see where that security is located. The security is located not within you and me. We're not secure because of our own strength and our own power. That security is located in Christ and his promise that he will not lose a single one who has been given to him. There are some people today, there are some Christians today who believe that perseverance in the faith is dependent upon us, and that a person who truly knows Christ and has been born again can lose their salvation if they do not prove to be able to persevere. Here's the problem with that view, in the simplest terms that I can put it. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Let me just let that sink in for a minute. If you could lose your salvation, you would, and I would, and everybody in this room would, because we don't have the strength in and of ourselves to persevere to the end. We don't have the strength in and of ourselves to remain faithful in belief in Christ to the end. We don't have it. If you could lose your salvation, you would, and nobody would make it to the end. Thankfully, Scripture says, it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon the one who called us to himself. Jesus says, "I will not lose a single one of those whom the Father has given me." We are secure because he has promised to raise us up on the last day. So Jesus made several things clear here about those who come to him. He says, those who come to him have been given to him by the Father. He says, those who come to him have been drawn to him by the Father. And he says, those who come to him will be preserved by him. And it's only when you keep those truths in mind that you can make sense, I think, of what happens at the end of this chapter. If you come back with me to the end of the chapter now, Jesus has just given this teaching, which we talked about last week, a bizarre teaching, a strange teaching, a difficult teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which we talked about last week, and we talked about how this is not referring to a literal eating and drinking of his flesh and blood, but is referring to believing in him. He's just given that teaching, and verse 60 says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it?'" What's made clear here is there were many disciples beyond just the 12. The 12 were not the only people who followed Jesus, but there were many others beyond those 12. And these other followers are reacting and saying, "This is strange, and who can believe this, and who can listen to this?" And what's about to be made clear is that although there are many different disciples who followed him, not all of them would remain with him to the end. So verse 61 says, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Up to this point, Jesus has been talking about the bread of God that came down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. I've descended from heaven. I'm talking about descending. And he says, if you choke on that, if you can't take that, well, then what if you see me ascending into heaven? Then what are you going to do? In other words, there's only more to come here, and you're not going to be able to handle this. So he continues in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. What's Jesus doing here? He's now repeating what he's already said in this chapter, but he's applying it to the situation that's unfolding at the end. All kinds of people were listening to his teaching, but many did not believe. And why? Jesus said, it's the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. What he's making clear here is the same exact thing he said to Nicodemus way back in chapter 3. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? The only way that people can understand who Jesus is and believe in him is if they are born again. And what does it mean to be born again? It means to be born of the Spirit. It is when the Holy Spirit has given a person new life. So why was it that these individuals continued to not believe in Jesus, continued not to come to him? Because they were not born again. And so Jesus once again reiterates, he says, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Now look at verse 66. It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What you have here is a mass defection. And what we need to understand is that didn't surprise Jesus. That didn't catch him off guard. He had already said earlier in the chapter, he knew who would believe in him and who wouldn't believe in him. He knew that many would depart and defect. And the disciples who departed never really believed in him to begin with, because if they had truly believed, they would not have departed. So in verse 67, it says, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You know, it can be disturbing when people walk away from the faith. There have been a number of high-profile Christians in the last 10 years or so who have walked away from the faith. And you've probably read some of these stories. Some of them have been Christian recording artists or worship leaders who are internationally known and then decided one day to walk away from the faith. They say, I no longer believe in Jesus. There have been some that have been best-selling Christian authors or even pastors who have said, I no longer believe in Jesus, and I walk away from the faith. And that can be an extremely disturbing thing for people to see. In fact, when that has happened, there have been many Christians who've been shaken in their own faith by it and question their own faith and begin to wonder whether they believe the things that they have been taught, perhaps by some of those same people. So Jesus is in a way testing the resolve of his disciples here. There's a mass defection. And he says to them, do you wish to go away as well? Peter's answer makes clear that for those who have truly believed, they are permanently bound to Jesus. They are bound to Jesus because they recognize three things. First of all, they recognize that there is nowhere else to go. Peter says, to whom shall we go? What's the implied answer to that? We don't have anywhere else to go. To whom shall we go? If you leave Jesus, where are you going to turn? You going to go back to your old way of life before you knew Christ? You going to turn to the philosophies of this world? You going to turn to to some other man-made religion. All those are dead ends. There's nowhere else to go. And Peter recognized it. Lord, we got nowhere else to go besides you. There's nowhere else to go. He also saw, secondly, that there's nothing else that can satisfy. Peter says, you have the words of eternal life, Jesus. To whom should we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. You are the bread of life. You are the bread of God. You're the bread that came down from heaven. And once you have had that bread, truly, you know that there's nothing else that's going to satisfy you. So it's not just that there's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else that can satisfy. And the third thing he recognized is that there's no one else who can save. He says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, I want to be clear here. Peter didn't understand everything at this point. He didn't understand everything about who Jesus was and what he came to do. That wouldn't come until later. Really, he wouldn't fully understand until after the resurrection. But Peter seemed to understand something here, and that was that Jesus was the Messiah. He had come to save. He didn't fully understand what that salvation was all about yet, but he understood that Jesus had come to save and that there was no one else who could save. There's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else that can satisfy. There's no one else who can save except for Jesus. So I want to close this morning by giving you two encouragements, and actually kind of want to speak to two groups of people that might be in this room this morning. You know, there might be some people here this morning who are struggling with spiritual fatigue. And spiritual fatigue can hit anybody. Spiritual fatigue is when you get to a place where you want to continue the journey, the Christian journey, but you just don't think you've got enough strength to make it to the end. And if you're sitting here this morning in that position and you're just feeling spiritually fatigued and you are worried, I don't know that I have strength to make it to the end, I got bad news and good news for you. The bad news is you don't have enough strength to make it to the end. But the good news is your perseverance to the end is not dependent upon your own strength. It's dependent upon the one who called you. And he who promised says, I will not lose a single one whom the Father has given me. And he will provide you the strength that you need to make it to the end. There's nowhere to go but forward. But he is going to carry you to the end. If you're sitting here this morning and you are just dealing with extreme spiritual fatigue, look to Jesus because he is going to provide you the strength that you don't have within yourself to carry you through the rest of the journey. He says, I will not lose any that the Father has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day. That's a promise. And secondly, there might be some here this morning. You're dealing with more than just spiritual fatigue, but you're dealing with spiritual disillusionment. There were people, I'm convinced, when Jesus had this conversation in John 6, who were struggling with spiritual disillusionment. Maybe some of the disciples were struggling with spiritual disillusionment. And spiritual disillusionment is when we are struggling to the point where we are considering just hanging it up and walking away from Christ altogether. So if there's somebody in the room this morning who's struggling in that respect, then I just want to ask you one question. Where are you going to go? To whom will you go? I hope you will see what Peter saw. There's nowhere else to go but forward. There's no one else who can save. There's nothing else that can satisfy. And so the only way to go is forward. And as we go forward, we can be sure that he who promised is faithful. And he will raise us up on the last day. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace. As we recognize, Lord Jesus, that if it were up to us to choose you, we would never have chosen you. We would have remained in our sin. If it were up to us to come to you, we would never have come to you because we would have continued to run away from you. And we recognize, Lord, that if it were up to us to persevere in the faith, then we would all fall away. But we thank you that your grace has saved us. Your grace will carry us. Your grace will raise us up. We praise you and we thank you for these realities. Lord, may these realities create in us a renewed humility before you, recognizing that we are saved not of ourselves, but totally and completely by your grace. And may they renew in us a deeper sense of awe for how much you have done for us. Oh Lord, when we struggle with fatigue or even disillusionment, remind us that there is nowhere else to go besides you. And remind us that you will give us the strength to carry us to the end. So we thank you, Lord, and we praise you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will continue to do in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.